How do we know what is true? Error and lies, fake news and fabrication are all around us. How do we sort out truth from error? And this is an important question. Paul captured the very core of the Christian faith when he wrote, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." These are truth statements. These are propositional statements of which we must discern, are they true or are they not? If this is true, it is of the utmost importance. This is the best message ever, and it is the greatest news that you will ever hear. If it is false, it is at best just a fanciful story, and at worst, a damning lie from hell. So how do we sort out truth from error? How do we know what is true and what is false? Now, it's not an overstatement to say that Christianity stands or falls on these things I just listed. The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How do we know that it's true? Well, we know and have been convinced that we have the divinely inspired accounts preserved for us in scriptures. And I'm going to do more than just make that assertion. I want to show you that today. We have the divinely inspired, God-given, true account in the scriptures. First, I want to show you that the scriptures witness to the historicity of these events. They really happened. And this is what the Bible tells us. The Bible states these things. We read in our scripture reading in verses 1 through 12 that they went to the tomb and they did not find him. In fact, they heard from the angels that he was not there because he had risen, just as he'd been telling them this whole time. On the road to Emmaus here, we had a bunch of statements about what happened. We have the story of the two men going the 7 miles, speaking with this man that they suddenly realize is Jesus. And then they run back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles, and they get there, and they're told he's also appeared to Simon Peter. Okay, these are the events. This is what happened. This is the historical account. But more than that, we see these events being verified, first, because they're presented by eyewitnesses of those who were present. Many of those who wrote these accounts suffered horribly and died and never recanted. Who would die knowing that something had been fabricated? Who would die for a story that you had just gotten together and made up? Many of them suffered terribly for their proclamation of the risen Christ, and many died. Yet these eyewitnesses never denied what they had seen. If it had only been fanciful tales, no one would have dared to die for it, and certainly not hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. We're told that there were 500 eyewitnesses at once at a time when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. They are verified by their blood. But that's not all. We have something even more sure and, in my opinion, more amazing than just the historical accounts and the verification by their blood. Peter says, we have the word of God. We have the prophetic word. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 1:16. Peter, who was one of the 12, whom we just read, Jesus appeared to at the end of this, it says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't get together in a room somewhere and just make it up. What does he say? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then Peter goes on and he cites that transfiguration. And it says, when he received honor and glory from God and heard the Father's utterance from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that happened well before the crucifixion and the resurrection, the transfiguration did. But that's so big in Peter's mind because he was there. And because it was there that Christ's glory was unveiled before Peter and John and James. And Peter says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He had seen this, and now he had taught it, and he had proclaimed that it happened. An eyewitness testimony has a certain weight to it, especially when there are several eyewitnesses whose testimony agrees. And you say, but eyewitness testimony could be made up. Eyewitness testimony could be fabricated or changed. But it's more difficult to fabricate eyewitness testimony when there's more than one eyewitness, because you see inconsistencies occur, you see unharmonizable statements occur. And so how do we verify what the apostles write in the New Testament? How do we verify these historical accounts and know that they are true? Of course, as I said, they died for them. But Peter points to something more sure than the shed blood of the martyrs. He points to the prophetic word. He goes on in 2 Peter 1, we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? More sure than eyewitness testimony, more sure than spilled blood of the martyrs. This prophetic word, he says, to which you do well to listen to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The Old Testament predictions about Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, made hundreds of years before the accounts actually happened, before the events actually happened, they are the sure foundation for our faith. This is God's verification of these events. And the Old Testament contains hundreds of predictions and pictures and shadows and types of the one, the Christ, who is coming. The historical events verified by eyewitness testimony are cemented by the testimony of God through the prophets who wrote hundreds or even thousands of years beforehand. We don't stand on blind faith. That is not what we call anyone to. We do not stand on blind faith. We stand on the more sure word of the living God. And the more sure word is what Jesus desires his followers to cling to. This is the lesson on the road to Emmaus, to cling to the more sure word. After his resurrection, as we just read, Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he opened the Old Testament to them before he then opened his identity to them. And I want to take you through this again before we draw out some more points. Luke describes this remarkable afternoon of traveling and teaching in three scenes. And Jesus met these weak and confused disciples, and he taught them what was lacking in their understanding of the Old Testament, so that they would understand he had to die. He had to be buried, he had to be raised again, just as the scripture predicted, and only then, after he had established this, only then did he reveal himself to the two disciples. In verses 13 through 24, I want to show you first the imperfect knowledge of the disciples. the imperfect knowledge of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Look at verse 13. That very day, two of them, that's two of the rest of the disciples, not the apostles, but the whole group of disciples who had followed Christ. And these two had been present when the women reported the empty tomb and the angelic announcement that he is risen. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, and it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And just a reminder, this is still Resurrection Sunday. This is still the day that Christ was raised from the dead. And two of Jesus' disciples were walking from Jerusalem to this village of Emmaus, 7 miles away, verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were marveling at the empty tomb. They were pondering what it means. They're disheartened. They're disillusioned. They're troubled. They're sad. They, at this point, really don't know what to think. You remember over and over and over, all through the Gospels, Jesus had told his disciples, the Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be raised up. And he's going to die. But 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. He told them this over and over and over, but they didn't process this. They couldn't understand it. They didn't have the theological file in their filing cabinet in their head to really place this anywhere so that they could understand it. They thought he was talking in metaphors. They thought he was talking in pictures. But he meant it literally. It was so contrary to what they'd been taught about the Messiah. They didn't realize that the Christ had to come and die and be resurrected and enter his glory. They couldn't make heads or tails of what Jesus was saying. Even after the women announced the empty tomb, even after they talked about what the angels said, how the angels reminded them that they had heard these things from Jesus, they're still not able to understand. And verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. To them he appeared to just be another traveler. God was hiding from them Jesus' true identity. Before Jesus revealed himself, he needed to teach these disciples a lesson. And so Jesus draws near. Don't you love that? How often he draws near to you and me to teach us, to guide us. Likewise, he drew near to these two disciples, so distraught, so disillusioned, so confused. And he walks with them. And he talks with them. And verse 17, he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? I think that would be rightly translated, what you talking about? This is so shocking that it brings these two to a screeching halt. And they stood still. And they're looking sad. Still in anguish, still lost, still confused. Not having believed the instruction that the angels gave to the women, not understanding what the empty tomb meant, even though it was verified by Peter and John, still evaluating, still thinking, still processing, not understanding. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What's ironic about that question is that this is the only one who actually understands what had been going on in Jerusalem the last couple days. But Jesus, ever the patient teacher, remember that, friend. He's patient with you. Ever the patient teacher, verse 19, he said to them, what things? The master teacher. Two words, what things? Drawing out of them everything that they were concerned about. And they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And all of this has been testified to throughout the Gospels. In every place it says, this is what happened. They agree totally, completely. We know that in his youth, according to Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We know that he spoke as no other man has ever spoke, so that the people were transfixed on his teaching. Luke 4:22 said, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips whenever he would teach the people. But you know that not all people were pro-Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes had come together and had conspired together to put him to death. And they had finally succeeded. In verse 21, they expressed the hope of all the people. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their hopes were shattered. Their misunderstanding of the scriptures caused them grief, when a true understanding would have brought them joy and hope. And these poor disciples, this anguish and grief lasted 3 days. And look what they say, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. They don't withhold anything. The wonderful counselor, the one who listens perfectly and guides us and helps us, they don't withhold anything from him. They talk of all the events that morning. Look at verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Focus in on this man who's speaking for just a moment. Here is confession. Here is heartache. Here is disillusionment. Here is shattered faith. Here is anger. All of it due to a misfortunate misunderstanding of the scriptures. And this is why Jesus had appeared to these two obscure disciples. In his grace and his love for them, as often in his grace and his love for us, he appears to instruct them. He sought them, and he found them. And now he, the teacher, the rabbi, would go to work. Jesus knows that a deficient knowledge of Scripture is insufficient and dangerous. And he, the great physician, sets to work to mend the heartache and disillusionment. And his tool is the Scripture, written long beforehand through him in the prophets. In verses 25 through 30, we'll see the perfect teaching of the Christ. We've seen the imperfect knowledge of these two disciples. Now we see the perfect teaching of Jesus. Verse 25. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And Jesus' rebuke is warranted. How long had these men spent in the synagogue all their lives hearing the scriptures read? How many years have they spent with Jesus hearing all of his teaching, hearing time and time and time again that these things must happen? It was not a lack of access to the scriptures for these disciples to not have an understanding of the scriptures. It is for their lack of belief in the plain words of the prophets. They had failed to take the words of the prophets at face value, and they were taken captive to the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus goes to work to set them free. Look at verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Another question. Jesus, again, the master teacher, was this not necessary? And they must have been taken aback. Necessary? What do you mean these things must have happened? Who says it was necessary? And Jesus, the patient teacher, verse 27 explains, beginning with Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the five books of Moses. Beginning with Moses, and then all the prophets. And so that's a shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament. Because even what we call the historical books, things like Joshua and Judges and 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles and Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, all of those, even those were called by the prophet or by the Jews the former prophets. Former being in contrast to the later prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. Okay, so you had Moses and all the prophets that refer to Genesis through Malachi. Everything in the Old Testament, he went through it all. Now, not every word of the Old Testament, that would take a lot more than 7 miles of walking to get through. Certainly not even every portion of the Old Testament, but he went through those things and spoke of himself. Probably spoke of him being the perfect word through which God created the world. Probably went into Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and destroy the curse and bring back Eden. Surely he would have talked about the true sacrificial lamb who would provide righteous clothing. Remember Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. Isaac was to be the sacrifice, and the Lord stayed Abraham's hand and said, no, it is now provided. And it's been said on that mount ever since, Moses writes, it will be provided by the Lord. Now that lamb had come. He is the true ark that provides safety from God's wrath and judgment. He is the seed of Abraham that would bring blessing to all of Israel and to the world. The ram that God provided, the true manna, the Passover lamb, the rock of provision like the one that followed Israel through the wilderness, the prophet like Moses, the priest like Melchizedek, the king from the line of David, the son of man from Daniel 7, and the exact timing of Christ's entry into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry matches exactly with what Daniel wrote there. And the pierced Messiah in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, the incorruptible Messiah, the one whose body would not be left to decay in Psalm 16, the living Messiah who would see his offspring and prolong his days in Isaiah 52, the ascended Messiah seated at the right hand of the Father, Psalm 110, and finally the glorious second coming of the Messiah in Zechariah 14. He probably went through all of those and more. And it says that he opened the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that he had a copy of it and he was leafing through it on his way down the road. It means that he was opening to them what these things meant. That these things all pointed to him. That they had searched the scriptures all their lives. And every bit of it was one big arrow pointing straight to him. Beloved, let us be assured of this. The Bible speaks of Jesus Christ from cover to cover. Jesus himself had told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures. It is these that testify of me. And how I wish I were there as Jesus opened this word to them, as he opened it and clarified and explained and interpreted, showed how every bit of it fits and flows together, and all of it comes, and it's him. And it's all about him. How I wish I could have been there to hear this teaching. As this great preacher preaches probably the greatest expository sermon ever delivered, on this dusty road going to Emmaus. It must have been absolutely incredible. Yet, friends, we ourselves have something incredible, don't we? Not only do we have the scriptures, and not only do we live in a day and age where we have probably multiple copies of the scriptures, and we can take it with us, and we always have it with us on our phone in many different translations, and we have all of these study tools and helps that people in previous generations had, but it took work. It took getting up, going to a library, flipping through a book, finding a definition, finding a commentary, finding whatever it was. And here we just click on our phones and boop, it's there. More teaching, more resources than we could ever use. But we have something even better than all of that. The same thing that all Christians throughout all the ages have had. Something far better than Google. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, guiding us, helping us, teaching us, showing us all these things so that as we go from cover to cover in the scripture, we start to see these things. And then we go back again and we see these things. And then we go back again and we see even more. And we go to Bible studies. We go to church and we hear these things taught and preached. And we start seeing even more how all of these things go together. Right? That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of good teaching. To help us start to put these things together in our mind to edify and build us up. Not just so that we can have head knowledge, but so that we won't fall prey to false teaching like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus had all their lives. So that we won't be misguided by a misinterpretation of the scripture, but that we will see as Christ has shown us here, as the Holy Spirit shows us day after day after day, so that we will live like Christ, so that we will trust in Him, so that our faith will grow and not shrink, so that our hope will ever more be on Him. So transfixed were these two men, they couldn't let this stranger go. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if they were going further. Dear friend, take this as a lesson. How often in prayer does the Lord wish us to go further? To continue before an answer comes, simply because He wants us to seek Him, to abide with Him in prayer, in worship, in adoration, to ask yet again, oh gracious God, please give me this. You know I need it. You've known I needed it before I ever asked. I trust you to give it in your time, and I seek it even now. How much he wants us to abide with him, to continue with him, to demonstrate our need by continuing to call upon him. So these disciples, verse 29, urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them. The lesson, finally, was over. He had taught them what was lacking in their understanding of Scripture, and there was just one more thing. We need to see the perfected knowledge of the disciples. They started with imperfect knowledge, and then they were taught by Christ, the perfect teacher, and now they have perfected knowledge. Verse 31, whether it was the peculiar way that he blessed the bread, maybe he had a peculiar way of praying or a peculiar way of actually breaking the bread. Maybe it was the scars that were visible in his hands, or maybe it was a combination of all the above and more. But God finally granted them the ability to discern who this was in front of them. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It was the Lord. It was really Him raised from the dead. And then, as if to confirm it was Him and not just their imagination, He vanished from their sight. And oh, how I wish I could have seen their faces. But notice this. If somebody just vanished into thin air in front of me, my first thought and question would have been, where'd he go? Or what happened? Or who was that? Was he not just here? Look what these disciples say. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That was probably a familiar feeling to them, their hearts burning as Christ would open the word whenever he was teaching before. And now they say, this is him, because look how our hearts were burning as he was opening up the scriptures. And by the way, that is the correct response. That is the intended response of all expository preaching. This is what preaching should do for us. It should give us this burning heart that is thrilled by truth. In essence, these disciples were saying, it was him. Who else could so light our hearts on fire by the explanation of the scriptures? Look at this. They're no longer depressed. They're no longer disillusioned. They're no longer weak in faith. The Savior's sermon on the road to Emmaus had corrected that. And now they had seen him just as they should have expected to all along. And so with perfected knowledge, verse 33, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And I bet their journey, though it was even more perilous because now it was dark, it was taken at a quicker pace than before because they were so excited, so overjoyed and amazed by what had taken place. And they get to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered there. And they found that there was already this fervor and excitement among those who were gathered, and that those who were gathered were telling them as they came in, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon Peter. And what an amazing affirmation for these two weary travelers. It really was him. We're not the only ones. They saw him too. Verse 35, they get to tell about all that had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Beloved, this is what the Lord intends to us to do with the understanding that he imparts to us. All of us are being perfected in knowledge, growing every day, right? More and more. That's Peter's prayer at the end of 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're to teach the word. We're to minister the word to one another. And for this reason, then, we're told to pay closer attention to these things that we are taught. We're to be absorbed in them. We should speak of them from house to house, constantly, all the time, in our leisure time, in our busy time, because it is the word that instructs. It is the word that edifies. Blessed is the man and the woman and the child who meditates on the word of God day and night. And blessed are they who share what they've learned. O parents, that our houses would be filled with these questions. What have you learned today in the scriptures? Where are you reading? O husbands and wives, that these would be the same questions you ask each other. That when we're together, that we would be asking, brother or sister, what have you learned in the scriptures this week? What stood out to you in the sermon that was preached this morning? Was it helpful? Was it convicting? Was it challenging? Oh, for such conversations to take place all around us. And oh, that we would remind each other of that historical, verified, God-testified reality of the scriptures. That it was written, that it all agrees together, verified by the blood of the prophets and by the blood of the apostles. And then, of course, divinely tested to by God through the prophets. And all that they've written is true. Oh, that we would remind each other of these things. And that we would remind each other, friend, beloved, you are redeemed with precious blood. And you are raised to life with Christ. You are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. You are sealed with His Spirit. You are transformed, and now the old is gone and the new has come. And Christ calls you to walk just as He walks. If you are in Christ Jesus, then these historical, verifiable, divinely predicted events are true of you. You died with Christ. You were raised with Him. You are seated with Him in the heavenly places. You are a child of God, an inheritor of the King, and you are waiting for Christ, who is your life, to return. So then, beloved, walk in righteousness, just as He is righteous, and delight in God and delight in Christ, delight in the Holy Spirit who seals you. Look for Christ, your Savior from heaven. Don't seek these things of this world. Don't be satisfied with this world. Seek Christ until you are all satisfied in Him. And walk by faith and love one another and serve one another humbly in love. And be completely assured in your hearts, Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was resurrected. It really happened. He really ascended. He is really coming back. And if you look at that and you don't have that hope that it could be today or tomorrow or very, very soon, if you think of that as far off in years to come, probably after you're long gone, catch again the excitement, the immediacy of the disciples and apostles who understood that Christ was with the Father, ascended at His right hand, soon to come again, and that soon meant He was near and very near, even now at the door. Realize He is coming soon. I hope you see that Christ appeared to these two disciples who were so lacking in their understanding of the Scriptures, and He taught them the simple truth heralded by the prophets. And Christ took their imperfect knowledge and He perfected it, just as He is continuing to do in you and me. They all rejoiced. Let us rejoice. My beloved brethren, He is risen, just as the Scripture said He must be. Isn't He wonderful? Oh, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for Your Spirit who seals us, who guides us into all the truth, brings the Scriptures to our remembrance, open our minds to the Scriptures all the more, and teach us, perfect this imperfect knowledge within us, that we would have a mastery of the Scriptures, not to be better than anybody else or smarter than anybody else or glorified by man, but simply that we could glorify You. Be glorified, Lord Jesus Christ. Be glorified, O Father. Come soon, Jesus. We await You. We long for You. We love You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.